Please now turn in your Bibles to our sermon text for this morning. It's Isaiah chapter 2, verses 5 through 22. So Isaiah chapter 2, and then we'll stand as always for the reading of God's word. Listen carefully now, for this is the word of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land also is full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord, and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord, and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, you have told us through this same prophet Isaiah that this is the one to whom you will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at your word. Father, help us to humbly tremble at your word. Beat down in us the reflex, the resistance of pride. And help us to humbly receive the truth that is revealed to us here, that by your power and before your glory, all human power and all human pride must be laid down in the dust. Father, free us from our pride, that we might then come to you and receive the grace you give to the humble. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Pride is popular among people like us. Pride is very popular. That's actually always been true. Ever since in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve tried to become like God, but it is uniquely true, is it not, in the culture in which we live, that rejoices in, that revels in human pride? When I say this, all of our minds, I think, inevitably go to the pride parades and pride flags and pride months in which many celebrate a proud display of human sin and perversion. But we need to look further to see the extent to which pride is popular in our culture. Pride certainly rules in our politics. Listen to these lines from the last two inaugural addresses from two very different presidents. One of them has said, and I quote, "Our top priority will be to create a nation that is proud, prosperous, and free." The other of the last two presidents said in his inaugural address, "We must meet this moment as the United States of America. If we do that, I guarantee you, we will not fail. We have never, ever failed in America when we have acted together." Pride is one of the very few truly bipartisan things left that we share as Americans. But pride isn't just in politics, and it's not just in pride parades. It is deeply personal and individual. We hear continually the repetition of the proud creed of our culture. If you believe in yourself, if you follow your heart, if you trust in you, you will never go wrong. In so many ways, we as a culture look to ourselves and trust in ourselves. We put our confidence in man and the pride of man to lead us to a better life. And this is so pervasive in our culture that it has influenced you, just as it has influenced me. There is something in us that wonders if this is really so bad after all. Is pride really such a bad thing? Is it bad to be proud of our nation? Is it bad to trust in our hearts? We waver on these things. And that wavering is my real concern this morning. The concern is not really the pride of the culture around us, but our participation in that pride. Too often, we, even as Christians, are like swimmers in a powerful current, and we do not realize that we are being dragged by that current, unbeknownst to ourselves, towards the dangerous whirlpool of worldly pride that will suck us down in an instant before we realize our danger. If you think that can't happen to the church today, you need to realize that that's exactly what happened to the church in Isaiah's day. Isaiah here speaks, as we've been saying all along, to the visible church of his day, to the house of Jacob, as he puts it in verse 5. These were the people of Israel, God's covenant people, and they, the visible church in that day, were filled with worldly pride and unaware of their danger. And thankfully, God did not leave them to be sucked into that whirlpool of pride unawares. He sent to them a messenger. He sent to them a prophet, Isaiah, who could alarm them, could alert them to the dangerous pride in which they had begun to live. And he brought to them a startling but necessary message. And this is the message I hope to communicate clearly to you today. All who are full of pride will fall in the day of the Lord. All who are full of pride, in the visible church or outside of it, whatever you do, whatever you believe, whatever you practice, all who are full of pride will fall in the day of the Lord. Pride, as the proverb reminds us, goes before a fall. And as we look at this passage, I want to begin by pointing out to you two clear warnings that we can discern here that will take up the majority of the passage and the majority of our time. So first we'll look at two clear warnings, and then we'll close by looking at two strong exhortations that Isaiah delivers. So two warnings and then two exhortations, which show us how to respond. Here's the first warning that this passage gives to us. When we are full of pride, we will abandon God to follow the world. When we are full of pride, we will abandon God to follow the world. As Isaiah addresses the visible church in his day, he clearly shows them what it looks like to live in the paths of human pride. And the first thing to notice here is that God's people were not following God's word. If you are not following God's word, you are living in pride. He says in verse 5, "O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And in the context of verse 3, which we looked at last week, it's clear that the light of the Lord in which they should walk is the light of God's word that goes forth from Zion. They are ignoring the light of God's word that could shine on their path. They are going out into the darkness of the world proudly thinking that they do not need God's word to guide their steps. And that's why Isaiah has to deliver this invitation. It's because in his day, God's people weren't walking in the light of the Lord. There is that sad irony here in chapter 2 of this vision of the future glory of Zion in which the nations will come in to walk in the light of the Lord, and the present reality of Zion in which God's people were refusing to walk in that same light of God's word. So this is the first sign if you are living in worldly pride. You think you can live safely outside the light of God's word. If a church, if a Christian refuses to follow God's word, it is a clear sign that that church or that person has descended into human pride. So first, here, the mark of their being full of pride is that they're not following God's word, but they are following something. They're following the world. And in doing so, they're becoming full of the things that the world puts its pride in. You notice here in verses 6 through 9 that Isaiah abruptly changes who he's speaking to. He does this throughout our passage. This happens a lot in the prophets. Suddenly he shifts from talking to the house of Jacob to now in verse 6 speaking to the Lord. And in his speech to the Lord here, he describes the situation of Israel. And from a worldly perspective, their situation doesn't look that bad, though from a spiritual perspective, their situation is deadly. And the key word of all of these verses is the word full or filled. You see how it comes up again and again. God's people are full. They are full. They are full. They are puffed up. They are full. They don't feel hungry. The problem is they're not full of God's word and God's spirit. They're full of the ways of the world. They've taken their car to the gas station and they've pulled up to the wrong pump. They're putting diesel in the gas tank. They're eating poison, not good food. They are full, but not with something that will propel them anywhere they want to go. Verse 6 says, they are filled with Eastern ways. They are like the Philistines. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. The Philistines live to the west. Other nations live to the east. Isaiah is saying God's people are being are surrounded by pagan nations, and the influence of those pagan nations is seeping in to the house of Jacob, until it's full, again, not of the light of the Lord, but of the influence of the world. And that influence is seen in four specific things here that they are beginning to put their trust in. The first is magical practices. Magical practices. Verse 6 says, they are soothsayers like the Philistines. In God's law, he explicitly prohibited his people from seeking truth and guidance from all kinds of magicians and fortune tellers and soothsayers. He prohibited from seeking light for their path in any other way than through his word, written and declared through the prophets. But God's people, again, leaving the light of the Lord at home, are going out seeking light from magical practices. They trust these practitioners of magic to guide them instead of God. The second thing that they are filled with is in verse 7, and it's material prosperity. As I said, from a worldly perspective, it looked like they were doing pretty well. He says here, their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. How could they not feel proud when their bank accounts were full? How could they not feel proud when they were prosperous? This is the way of the world, after all, isn't it? To be proud and confident when your bank account, when your treasury is full of silver and gold. They were full of material prosperity. The third thing that they were full of, that they put their trust in, was military power. Military power. You have to understand that in their days, the height of military power was horses and chariots. So as we think about fighter jets and missiles and advanced drones and all of these things that might make us feel secure, they would have thought about horses and chariots. And it says in verse 7, their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. They have ignored God's warning against multiplying horses and chariots in Deuteronomy 17. That warning given because God knew they would begin to trust in those things instead of in him. But they've ignored that. They've thrown off their trust in the Lord, and they've begun to multiply their military power. and put their trust in that. And then there's a fourth and most grievous sign that the influence of the world has filled the people of God. It's in verse 8. This fourth mark is the power of man-made idols. In verse 8, he says, their land is also full of idols. But notice the idols aren't just there. It says that they worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. The land is full of idols that they worship and that they have made. The visible church was full of the world's idols. Now, idolatry is a tricky thing because it doesn't look like pride at first. Idolatry on the surface can look like humility, right? People bow down to their idols. They worship their idols. If you imagine the pictures or videos you may have seen of rows of kneeling Muslims chanting prayers to Allah, you think those people don't look very proud. But Isaiah is helping us to see that all man-made religion is, in fact, the height of human pride. Why? Because every god you worship other than the true and living God is a man-made god. They might be worshiping, but they're worshiping something they have made. Maybe I could illustrate this by a rising and powerful idol of our age. Think about the way that people talk about artificial intelligence. You've heard this. People speak about AI with the kind of reverence that is due to a god. It has power to save or power to destroy. It will be all-knowing and irresistible. None can stand before it. People will bow down and serve AI. This is how people talk about this new technology. But you see how at the root, what may sound like humility, we can't bear to comprehend the power of AI, is actually pride, because who made it? We did. It is the height of human pride to humble yourself before a god that you have made. Idolatry in this way is an outworking of human pride because idols are man-made. And Isaiah says in his day, the house of Jacob, the visible church, was full of the empty idolatries of the world. Full of magical practices, full of material prosperity, full of military power, full of man-made idols, and they put their trust in those things while they were ignoring and forsaking the light of the Lord. What about you and me as we examine ourselves by this? We think about magical practices, and I admit that it's unlikely, though not impossible, that you have a practice of going to soothsayers or fortune tellers. Not many of us do that, but some might. And we need to be warned by this. But I think perhaps a more common contemporary parallel to the way that people would look to soothsayers in their day is the way people look to secular psychotherapists in our day. Do you functionally believe that the psychotherapist with the video on TikTok will shed more light on you and your problems than God's word will? You do, then perhaps you, like them, are filled with the ways of the world around you. It's a little easier to see the way that we fall into pride in material possessions. We all understand how tempted we are to pride ourselves on our wealth, to look to that to give us confidence. So I don't think I need to spend as much time explaining that. Similarly, I think we can understand how easy it is for us to fall into pride in military power. Ask yourself how much of your security rests on your conviction that our nation has the biggest, best, and most deadly military in the whole world. And how fearful are you of the thought that our military might fall behind China's? It's not a bad thing to have a strong military, but it's a deadly thing to put your pride in it. There are so many ways that we fall into the idolatries of our world, worshiping power, worshiping prosperity, worshiping the practices, the ideologies, the technologies that our world worships. And so we need to examine ourselves by this and ask, to what extent has the surrounding world and its ways seeped into us? We may feel full today, but what are we full of? Have we gone to the wrong pump and filled our tank with the wrong fuel on which we cannot really run? One of the reasons that we need to examine ourselves carefully about this is that it's very easy to be deceived. And Isaiah's audience surely was deceived. they could look around themselves and say, look, we're actually pretty powerful still at this point when he delivered this prophecy. We're quite prosperous still. We're doing pretty well. God must be pleased with us. So let me ask you this question. Is it possible to be powerful and prosperous and God-forsaken? Often we think it's not possible. If you're God-forsaken, it means you're poor and weak. But no. Isaiah tells the church in his day, you are powerful, you are prosperous, and yet, verse 6, he says to the Lord, you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. Not randomly, but because they are filled with these ways. They have forsaken God. And he has justly, though not permanently, we understand through the gospel, but he has justly forsaken them. And because they are full of human pride, they will also not be forgiven. You notice this in verse 9. Isaiah says, people bow down and each man humbles himself. And commentators debate exactly what he means there. Is he talking about people humiliating themselves in the worship of idols? Or is he beginning to transition to the way that God will humble them by his justice? It's a little bit hard to tell. But what's clear is the end of the verse, that he prays to the Lord, therefore, in light of all this pride, in light of all this situation, therefore, do not forgive them. Scripture is clear. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Those who appear before God in pride will not be forgiven. It's possible to be proud and prosperous, but to be forsaken and unforgiven at the very same time. And that's what happens when we abandon the Lord and the light of his word and follow the influence of the world. So let me ask you, as I seek to examine my own life, are we participating in the world's pride march? I'm guessing most of you would not go to a march with rainbow flags and such things, but you might still be participating in the pride march of our world. Are you proud of prosperity? Are you proud of power? Do you worship and serve what men have made? Are you full of pride? But if you are full of pride, why does it matter? What are really the consequences? Even if you acknowledge it's bad to be proud, how bad can it really be? And that's where the rest of our passage continues to drive us to let go of our pride as we come to a second warning here. A second warning. And this warning is clear. If we are full of pride, we will fall in the day of the Lord. If we are full of pride, we will fall in the day of the Lord. In verse 10, Isaiah turns to address the proud individual. He uses here in Hebrew a singular imperative to speak to you and you and you, you proud individual, whoever you might be. And the abrupt transition here, I think, reflects the abruptness of the judgment that is going to come on all human pride. Suddenly, unexpectedly, in verse 10, Isaiah calls out to the proud and he says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. We wonder, what's that day? Where did the day come from? And it becomes clear in the following verse, Isaiah is talking about the day of the Lord. Notice this seems to be a single day, in contrast to the latter days that we looked at last week in verse 2. This is not a period of time. It is a point in time. A point in time in which God will cast down all human pride. Verse 12 says, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. This is a day of judgment against all human pride. And we can notice a few things if we look closely about this day of judgment. Notice first that it is a universal judgment. It's a universal judgment, not just a day of judgment on the pride of Israel or the pride of the church, but on all human pride. It says that in this day of judgment, it will come upon everything proud and lofty and everything lifted up, and it shall all be brought low. This judgment is going to go beyond the borders of Israel. It references here all parts of all the known world around the people of Israel in those days. It speaks in verses 13 and 14 of Lebanon and Bashan when it says, this day of judgment will come upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up. These were symbols of human pride and sources of human prosperity in those days. And Isaiah says, it's all going to be cast down. What about military power? Well, that comes in for a judgment in verse 15. When he says that the day of the Lord will come upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall. What about economic power, the power of trade and commerce? That too will collapse in the day of the Lord. As verse 16 says, this day of judgment will come upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the beautiful sloops. Ships were the primary mechanism of trade and commerce in those days, a symbol of economic power, and those too will be judged by the Lord. Some nations boast in their natural resources. Some nations boast in their military power. Some nations boast in their economic power. Our nation, I think pretty clearly, boasts in all three. But Isaiah warns that a day is coming when God will cast it all down. He will cast down all human pride in this coming day, a day of universal judgment. So that's the first thing to notice. This is a universal judgment on all human pride. Now notice, secondly, it is also an overwhelming judgment. It is utterly overwhelming. It's not that God will try to judge those who are proud, and they will fight back, and there will be a contest, and we'll see who wins. You see, clearly the picture here is of a day when God will just appear in his terrifying splendor, the glory of his majesty, and the response will not be resistance. People will run in fear. They will try to hide in the rocks and in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth. Think about an 8-year-old playground bully beating up the other kids. He's powerful. He's prosperous. He can steal their lunch money. He's a big man on the playground. Now imagine that 8-year-old playground bully if a fully armed Navy SEAL shows up to stop his bullying. He's not going to try to fight the Navy SEAL. The best he can do is run and try to get away before he gets stopped. But you see what Isaiah is saying here is that in the day of the Lord, the entire U.S. military and Russian military, all the military power of the world, will be like that 8-year-old in front of the Navy SEAL. The Navy SEAL will be like the 8-year-old. They will all run in terror before the power and glory of the Lord. This is speaking of the day of which Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Matthew, when he will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When that happens, no one will resist. His enemies will only wish to run in fear. As verse 19 says, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. It's overwhelming. It's universal. And then thirdly, I want you to notice that it is an effective judgment. It is effective. Verse 17 tells us this. The loftiness of man, it says, shall be bowed down. And the haughtiness of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Human pride cannot win. The Lord alone will be exalted. When every knee bows and tongue confesses, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, the glory of the Lord. You may not see the folly of human pride now. You may not see the weakness of human prosperity or military power now. But a day is coming when all will see that it's foolish to put your trust in anything but the Lord. And do you notice this? As we think about idolatry and prosperity, do you notice what people will do with their idols and treasures of silver and gold in this day that's described? Verses 20 and 21 tell us, in that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Do you see it? The treasures have become trash. The idols that seem so precious are now revealed to be as worthless as they've always been. There's actually a wonderful play on words that Isaiah uses throughout this passage to refer to idolatry. I think it's worth explaining to you. The word that he uses for idols throughout this passage is the word elilim, which literally means worthless or worthlessness. And it's an obvious play on words with the Hebrew word for God, Elohim. He's saying when Elohim arrives, people will throw away the elilim, these worthless, useless trash, pieces of trash that they treasured and worshipped for so long. In the day of the Lord, in this effective judgment, all of man's loftiness will be lowered. The glory of the Lord will be exalted. And as verse 18 says, the idols he shall utterly abolish. Now, if you put this whole picture together, I hope it's clear to you that what Isaiah is describing here is the day of final judgment. Some interpreters are uncomfortable with that idea, and they want to limit what Isaiah is talking about here to some sort of limited and regional judgment, perhaps the coming exile of Jerusalem or the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. But we cannot escape the fact that the destruction that's described here is far greater than that. It's greater in its scope. It's greater in its effects. Yes, those lesser judgments were foreshadowing. They were pointing us to the reality that human pride will be lowered. But this is a moment when all human pride will fall throughout all creation. The day Isaiah is describing is the same day that is so vividly described in Revelation chapter 6. Listen to this slightly extended reading from Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's the response of human pride when God comes in judgment. They have stood so proudly for so long, but before the face of God, they will ask, who can stand? No human pride can stand against the judgment of the Lord on human pride. And so the message is very clear here. Again, it's the message of the Proverbs. Pride goes before a great fall. If you are full of pride when the day of the Lord comes, that day will devastate you along with its devastation of all human pride. But now, what's the point of all this? Where is it driving? What does Isaiah and God through Isaiah want us to do in response to this warning? And we need to see once again, as throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, the point is not despair. The point is not for people to conclude that they're doomed and there's absolutely no hope for them. This warning is designed to be a motivation. It's designed to propel us to throw away our human pride, to throw away our idols of silver and gold now, because we will surely have to throw them away then. And so the text itself gives us two clear applications for what God wants his people to do in response to this vision of coming judgment. There are two major exhortations here. I'm actually going to take them in reverse order. I want to look first at the final exhortation, which is in verse 22. So in response to all this, the first thing that we must do is separate ourselves from all human pride. Separate ourselves from all human pride. Verse 22 says, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? There's a reminder here. Man's breath is in his nostrils. As Genesis tells us, our life was breathed into us by our Creator, and it can be extinguished from us in a moment. At death, we are fragile, dependent beings. In some sense, verse 22 is saying, look at yourselves. Look at the people in whom you put your trust. Look at the presidents, even. There's breath in their nostrils. Yes, humans have great God-given dignity, but that dignity is only derived from God. And apart from God, we are dust. Fragile, mortal, feeble creatures. How could dust presume to resist or rise against the Creator of the universe? We need to sever ourselves from all human pride. I like how the King James Version translates verse 22 because it just does it very, very literally. It translates the Hebrew words directly saying, cease ye from man. Cease ye from man. You can apply that broadly and you should, but I want to apply it in two clear ways. If we're to cease from man, it means first, we should not trust in other people. We should, as the psalmist says, put no confidence in princes. We should not trust in any politician or parent or spouse or therapist or even pastor to be our savior. Cease ye from man means don't put your trust in other people. But it also means, and this cuts a little closer to home, that we can't put trust in ourselves. And here I want to warn you against the most powerful, I think, the most powerful form of Christian syncretism in our culture today, in our context. There is a powerful effort to blend Christian truth with secular ideology, an attempt to bring human pride into the church and baptize it. This happens in the form of even Christian voices who will urge you to look within and find all that you need, to follow your heart and not go wrong. Of course, Christians will tell you, don't put your trust in other people, but many might tell you, it's okay to put a lot of trust in yourself and your own heart. God's word says, cease ye from man. And that includes yourself. Isaiah is blunt and clear here. You cannot be both proud and saved. You can't be both proud and saved. And at some point in the mixture and blend and confusion of our culture that prizes human pride, you are going to have to decide whether the world is right or whether God's word is right. Is it pride or is it humility? Is it me or is it God in whom I must put my trust? The world and God's word are singing two very different tunes. Which tune are you listening to? Which tune are you singing? Cease ye from man includes yourself. That's the final exhortation of the passage, but I want to close now with the first exhortation of the passage. And that exhortation is actually back in verse 5, where it says that we should come and walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah is saying, you are not doomed to darkness, but you do need to turn from your pride. There is light for your path available to you, and it is not found from the sources of worldly pride. It's not found by trusting in man, but it's found by humbly seeking to be guided by God and His Word. And you need to look back at the beginning of chapter 2 and be reminded where the light of the Lord will lead you. It is not to death and destruction. It is to light and life. The Lord and His Word graciously reveals to you and me the path that leads not to the leveling of all mountains, but to the lifting up of the one mountain. The lifting up of the mountain of the Lord's house, where God in His heavenly city will dwell with His people. And it will be a city full of humility, not pride, peace instead of weapons, the worship of God instead of the worship of idols. There is a path to that city, but that path will not be shown to you by pride. It will be shown to you by the light of God's word. Maybe I can put it this way. Verse 10, urges us to flee from the judgment that is coming, to hide from the judgment of the Lord. But if you're understanding this picture of who the Lord is, you understand dust and rocks can't hide you from God's judgment, can they? There is no hole deep enough or rock hard enough for you to burrow into it and be safe from God's judgment. And so, as one commentator helpfully points out, the only way to run from the Lord is to run to the Lord. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here in verse 5. If you want to run from this judgment on pride, run to the Lord. In humility and in faith, come and walk in the light of the Lord. Because the light of the Lord is freely given and freely guides all who humbly receive it. You would be right, I think, to connect the light of the Lord to the light of the world, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh, who brought God's light into the darkness of this world. Think about how Jesus dealt with the humble and with the proud. He did not come to congratulate the proud for how prosperous and powerful they were. He cast down the proud with harsh warnings. But Jesus so graciously lifted up the humble. He pronounced a blessing on the poor in spirit, the spiritually empty, on those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness, who weren't full and knew they weren't full, and went to him to be filled. And Jesus came as the light of the world, not only to call us to himself, not only to guide us in his light, he also came to take the penalty for our human pride. Who was the one who suffered as one forsaken and unforgiven by God? It was Christ, who on his cross bore this day of judgment for all who believe in him, so that even though we are proud in ourselves through faith in him, the forsakenness and unforgivenness that we deserve has been taken from us. Where are you going to walk? The world is on a pride march that leads to destruction, and the church is always tempted to join the parade, always tempted to participate in the pride of the world. Don't do it. Cease ye from man. But there is another march. There is another path. And it is the path of those who walk in the light of the Lord. Leave the pride march, but join the march that's described here. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So let me say to you what Isaiah said to them. Let me close with his opening exhortation. O house of Jacob, O church of Christ, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, forgive us, we pray, for our participation in pride. It is so easy to see the speck in the eyes of others. It is so hard to see the log in our own eye. We critique the pride of the world, but we do not see the pride that's in our own hearts. And so, Father, we pray that we would respond to Isaiah's message, not primarily by laying waste to the pride all around us, though it's good to criticize it. Help us instead to respond to this by laying waste to the pride in our own hearts. Teach us, Lord, to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you might at the right time exalt us. Make us those who are humble, to whom you give grace. For we know that in pride, you will only cast us down. Lord, we come to you with nothing in our hands. We come hungry, needing food. We come thirsty, needing drink. We come empty, needing to be filled. Empty us of all the pride that is displeasing in your sight, so that we might come to you with the right emptiness, be filled by your grace. And we pray this not only for ourselves, but for our neighbors as well and for our world, Lord. Show this world the folly of human pride before it's too late. Send forth the light of your gospel to many who are trusting in things that cannot save. And we pray that as your truth goes out, the vision of verses 1-4 would be fulfilled in our day. We pray that people would cast away their worthless idols and that they would come with us to walk in the light of the Lord. We pray all these things, O Lord, humbly and in Jesus' name. Amen.